I'm a little bit of a travel snob. And what I mean by that is I like the little perks that you get if you stick with the same companies when you travel, the same hotel places or the same rental car places or the same airlines. The problem is I'm also incredibly cheap. So I have a hard time sticking with the same people if I can save 10 bucks over here. But several months ago, I was traveling and I needed to rent a car. I was with a couple folks. And we get off the plane, and it just so happens that when we get to the rental car area of the airport, that the rental car agency where I was supposed to go, I had what is called loyalty status. You know what this means? Let me tell you what it means. It means that when you go up to the place like I did, to the counter where everything's happening, there's two lines. There's one line for the riffraff, and then there's a line for me and all the special people, right? And just so happens when we walked up to the counter this time, the normal people line, it was super long. Like 30,000 people were in line waiting to rent a car from Avis. But I didn't care because the special people line, the loyalty line, the status that I knew I had, the status that was going to give me incredible favor, only had one person in line. So I mosey up behind the person. I tell the people that are with me, hey, this isn't going to take long because I have status. And so the person in line in front of me goes up to the counter, and while everybody over on this side of the counter, they're like, you know, let's just say the natives are restless. And it's showing up behind the counter too, and you can just sense the tension in the air. But when this dude in front of me walks up to the special loyalty line, to the status line, the lady greets him, hello, you know, what can I do for you? And he's just very calm and pleasant. And in a matter of like 4 minutes, he has his car and he's out the door, and I'm thinking, ah. This is so good. I love living like I really don't deserve to live. I love it. I love it. And so I walk up to the counter and I said, hello, I'm here to get my car. She says, what's your name? I said, it's Ben Hodges. She says, let me have your ID. I give her my ID. She does a little pecking. She says, Mr. Hodges, I don't have you as a loyalty member. I said, no, you do. You have me as a loyalty member. I'm a loyalty member. I'm confident in my status with you. I checked with my wife before we left, and she's confident as well. And so she's good, I'm good, you've got it. I don't have you. She says, Mr. Hodges, I'm sorry, but you're in the wrong line. I said, well, let me, what's the chance that I could, instead of waiting in line again, I could just scoot over right over here, just about 20 feet, and I could get to the front of that line and get in the counter? She says, Mr. Hodges, there's no chance at all. You're going to have to get to the back of that line and wait in line like everybody else. Now, by the way, that's a true story. That really happened. It just, there was a little clerical issue. It was all fine. But now, the worst thing that happened in that story is I had to spend a little bit of time and a little bit of energy that I didn't want to spend. That I had miscalculated my status, or at least I hadn't. There was just an issue, and they didn't know my status. And my status didn't give me what I thought it was going to give me. I had to go get in the line with everybody else. It's a silly story, except that it perfectly illustrates part of the challenge in Romans chapter 3 that Paul's talking about. We've been in the study about the book of Romans. We're taking our time. It's one of the finest pieces of literature in all of human history. Well, interesting fact, I didn't tell first service because I like you guys better. For the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, it's been said and documented by a handful of people that law students had to look at and read the epistle to the Romans and trace its logic all the way through, because Paul's going to make a very logical set of arguments, and he's going to destroy presuppositions and ideas to try to arrive at a conclusion, take people on a journey, much like a lawyer would do in court. That's how important this piece of literature has been, and the beauty of it. What Paul has been doing, as we've been discovering, is for chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has been trying to show people that every single human being needs God. And not just some general sense of God, specifically, every single person needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he starts out in chapter 1, we spent some time here, and he starts saying that in the created order, there is enough revelation of God, if we wanted to pursue it, to make us want to lean in. but we don't really want to pursue it. And so even though there's some hints in created order that we should lean in and we should be asking the right kinds of questions, what we do instead, what humanity has done instead, is humanity suppresses the truth and does his own thing. We do our own thing. There's signposts everywhere, but we ignore them and we do our own thing. And Paul says because of that, all the people around the world, well, they're without excuse before God. They're just showing by their behavior that sin has impacted them, each one individually. And because that sin is there, they deserve the judgment of God. But part of the people in Rome that Paul's writing to are not general people from the world. They're a special class of Christians. They're Jewish Christians. Every early follower of Jesus was Jewish, but by the time Paul writes the letter to the Romans, some of them are now Greek, as an example, Greek and Jew. Two different cultures with completely different approaches to religion. And so as Paul's writing about the fact that people are without God and they have no excuse and they've kind of sealed their own doom and their fallacy of their thinking is causing them to do all kinds of things that are anti-God, I could imagine that part of the people in the Roman church as Paul's writing who are Jewish look at those non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the Greeks, and says, yeah, that's kind of what we were telling you guys all along. But he's not really talking to us because we have what we would call the Bible. We have the Hebrew scriptures. We have the writings of Moses and the prophets and Solomon. We have all that stuff. And our people, you ready for this? Our people are the chosen people ever since Abraham and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and all the way through the book of Genesis, and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the books of Moses, and then Joshua, all the way through King David, and then the prophets, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, the major ones, and some of the minor ones, Habakkuk, and Malachi. We've had this incredible knowledge of God. Our entire culture is built around God. And so Paul says to those folks over there, they're without excuse, but then he takes chapter 2 and he says, if you grow up in a religious environment, even the correct one, you also need God. And you also are without excuse because while you've had more information than those folks over there, if you're completely honest, you don't always live up to the information that you have. So you also are without excuse. So that means then by the end of chapter 2, the floor in the church at Rome is level. Everybody's at the same place. We all need God. Now, he's writing to a lot of people who have God. And believe it or not, they're some of the first ones to say, Paul's exactly right over here on this side. I couldn't save myself. I had no heritage in the faith. I didn't know the stories. I didn't know the prophecies. But somewhere somebody preached that I was lost in my sins and salvation was offered through the death and resurrection of this guy, Jesus. And I said, yes, and God brought me in. And I can't believe he did because I didn't deserve to be brought in. I deserve something else. So when Paul's writing about this judgment that we deserved, the believers are agreeing with him. And they're also thinking, God, thank you so much for your grace at work in me. And there were some Jewish people saying, you know, we had all the stuff. And it's true, the law reminded us, every time we read it, that we didn't always live up. And so even though we had it, even though we were called special, we also needed the grace that was offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, Paul, as you describe us, you're exactly right, and we didn't deserve any of this salvation, and we're so grateful. Now, you come to chapter 3, and Paul's going to do what a good lawyer does while he's trying a case. He's going to begin to speak the challenges and the arguments people have against his case, which is everybody needs a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. He's going to try to anticipate the objections and the arguments, and before they can be spoken, because, you know, it's a letter, so it's a one-way communication, he's going to kind of state the objection, and then he's going to try to deconstruct it, show how the objections don't work. He's going to give us some kind of common objections to the gospel message, which begins, gospel means good news. It doesn't begin with good news. It begins with the bad news, which is we need some good news that we don't deserve. Now, by this time you get to chapter 3, Paul's been spending several paragraphs talking about how bad it is. And it's like he can imagine some people would be saying, well, surely it's not all that bad, Paul. I mean, you're talking about how we're without excuse. Surely it's not that bad. And Paul's like, no, it is that bad. And so in chapter 3, he starts to overcome some of the common objections to the gospel message. Here's one of them that would have happened perhaps in his church at Rome. And if not in the church, certainly among some of the extended relatives of the Jewish people who've come to faith. Many of them would have had an experience like I had, but with much more serious consequences when I found out I did not actually have the elevated status I thought I had. They're going to find out that even though they're the chosen people of God as defined in the Old Testament, that is, God had chosen Abraham to establish a family that would bless the whole earth. Even though they have an incredible history of God's involvement in their culture and in their life, even though they have the scriptures, they're still without excuse. They still need God. Their culture and their status as chosen doesn't exempt them from needing a saving relationship with Jesus. And this was problematic for a lot of them. They had told themselves, because we're kind of already in by DNA, we're kind of already in by culture, we're kind of already in because we know certain things that the rest of the world doesn't know. We have our book. We have the writings of the scriptures. Because of that, we're kind of okay, right? So some of them were really struggling when Paul says, you're actually not okay. And so the response then to you're not okay from some of them was, well, then is there any real benefit to being Jewish? In other words, is there any real benefit to our religious engagement and our religious culture? I mean, if it doesn't save us by being involved in it and being born to it, then what is the benefit of it? And you might imagine, if you're a follower of Jesus and you realize what an incredible thing that I was born a Jew into this culture with all this background, and then here's Jesus, the fulfillment of all these prophecies of our sacred writings, what a privilege. And here comes Paul saying that is a privilege. I'm going to show you how it's a privilege. But it may not be a privilege in the way that you think it is. It's not a privilege sufficient enough to save you. You still have to do something personally with Jesus. Your culture, your DNA, your information, your knowledge will not save you. Well, if that's true, Paul, then does any of it matter? I mean, if it doesn't make any real difference, what do we do with it? He said, oh, no, it makes a powerful difference. In fact, let's let Paul speak for himself in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Paul's a lawyer, and he's anticipating the questions. You might be saying then, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Remember that circumcision is that very tangibly Jewish custom that ties them to the promise of Abraham. Then he says, answering the objection, much in every way. Oh, there's a lot of benefit. In my next few words, I want to offer to the one or two possibly Jewish DNA people that are listening. You have an incredible advantage in some ways. But beyond that, I want to offer these words to every single person that grew up in a solid religious Christian environment, who, by no choice of your own perhaps, you were raised around God's stuff, where God's stuff was talked about. There was a certain amount of engagement with God's stuff. The scripture was elevated. Prayer was a part. It wasn't unusual in your home for somebody to mention the name of Jesus in a favorable way. Paul's going to be talking to a specific group of people 2,000 years ago, but the principles are so applicable today. If you grew up kind of a church kid, Paul's talking to you in the next few verses. So what is the advantage? Much in every way. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And we would say they were entrusted with the Hebrew scriptures. That is, the Holy Spirit moved on people to write down some things, Moses and Joshua and Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. God moved on these people. The Holy Spirit moved on them, and they wrote down things that became the Word of God. And that sets you apart dramatically from the rest of the world. You had access to it. And Paul reminds them that God blesses His Word because His Word brings life. It blesses your life when you put it into practice, and it blesses your eternal life. God blesses His Word. And when you put it into practice, it blesses your life and it brings you eternal life. And that's an incredible advantage over the rest of the world who hasn't been exposed to his word. So let me just speak to all the church kids for a moment. And for those of you that are raising your kids in church, by giving them an exposure to God's word, you're giving them an exposure to one of the most powerful life-giving forces that this world has ever seen. And if you're a believer, by the way, and you've grown up in church, a couple of powerful things happened for you. You had access to the word of God, which God blesses, which has the ability to bring life in this world and in the life to come. But you also had inside of you as a believer the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Holy Scriptures. So the author himself is living in you, helping animate you to understand the Scriptures, to live out the Scriptures, and to experience all the benefit of the Scriptures. This is why, friends, that the enemy attacks believers, church people, church kids, on at least two fronts. He attacks their approach to the Scriptures to minimize how important it is in their life, in their own head, and in the environments they're in. We'll talk about both of those in a second. And he minimizes, if he can, in the life of a believer, especially, I think, in the life of a family of faith among the kids, the upcoming generation, the importance and their sensitivity to the whisper of the Holy Spirit, two incredibly powerful forces in the life of a young person, in the life of a believer. Because the enemy knows this. If he can get a person to devalue the word of God, to see it as nothing all that special, it's just that's their culture, they have their stories, this is my culture, we have our myths and legends as well, which is exactly what their freshman Bible classes and religion classes are going to tell them. There's no real distinction. If he can get that to be believed, then when the word of God is preached or when they engage the truth of God's word, it's not going to land in a place where it seems significant or important. Or they've been around it so long and they've heard so many sermons that when they hear a sermon on this thing over here, they go, I know where he's going, and they kind of tune out. Or we get really good at applying the Scriptures that we enjoy to somebody else, but we don't ever ask the Lord to use his Spirit to wash those Scriptures over our hearts. So one of the primary things the enemy will do in your life and in your family's life, if you're trying to press into the things of God, is to get you to devalue the Word of God, to get you to disengage the places where the Word of God is preached with clarity, to get you to see the Word of God as nothing all that special. And if it is special, it's not special for you, it's special for those folks over there. And that's why Paul says to the Jews, no. Your Jewishness isn't going to save you. All your cultural practices, they're not going to save you. Jesus saves you. And yet that cultural practice of valuing the Word of God and being informed of the Word of God is so powerful in your life because God blesses his Word. Now, friends, I've got to tell you, the Word of God has fallen on hard times in America, in my opinion. And I'm not talking about the politics of America. I'm talking about the churches of America. There are three primary views about Scripture that you're going to find in an American church today. This is a bit of an oversimplification. There is a handful of nuance here. These are not theologically precise words that you would discuss in a graduate level course on theology, but it's a good way, it's a good handle to understand the three primary approaches to Scripture in the American church today. Here's the first one. Some people, some pastors, some churches preach from the Scripture as if the Scripture, as if the Bible is the perfect word from God. It is perfect because it comes from God. So all the things that it tends and tries to speak to, it speaks to it with perfection. It sets the standard. It is authoritative. And when you go to those churches, when the Word of God is open, they preach it, not trying to make it relevant, but simply pointing out the relevance that's there. Not trying to make it palatable, but with as much kindness as they can muster, telling the truth of it. Letting it challenge without watering it down. Because it's viewed as sacred and holy, and there's a fundamental belief that the Word of God, preached and received, can produce a faith that grows in the life of a person. So if we don't preach it right, it affects the faith of the person, and if it isn't received right, it affects the faith of a person. So there's always a challenge to elevate the Word of God and to put yourself in a place to be regularly receiving the Word of God through your own reading, through preaching, and through places where the Word of God is elevated. I believe that's a shrinking group of churches in America today. The second group of people, which is the growing group, they'll tell you direct out, the Bible is an imperfect book from people. People in some situation in life, the German theologians call it the Sitzum Leben. In some situation in life, out of that circumstance, they wrote this book. And our circumstances are vastly different than theirs. And so where there's some overlap, maybe there's some powerful things that you can pull from. But generally, this is it's a human book. It's a good, but it's a human book. And so where it applies, take it. And where it doesn't, let it go. And where there's some cultural differences, just excuse those parts because it's a bit of an archaic, anachronistic piece of literature dropped into our culture. And you'll find this in churches all over America. Pastors who are parsing the Greek so that it doesn't have any punch left by the time you get done watering it down. And there's a third variety, which is also very common. It's a mixture of one and two. That is God's word to some degree, but it's also very, very human to some degree. And so if you're not careful, what happens is you have your and your favorite scholars' interpretations, so you pick and choose the parts that matter to you. You're free to do that. That matters to you. This doesn't matter to me. It's not all God's word. This is, of course, not at all the Bible's view of itself. When Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, he says, Timothy, here's what's got to happen. You're a young pastor. You're going to get overwhelmed with life. People are challenging. Leadership is hard. The world's not going to cooperate. You have an enemy. So, Timothy, when you come up against a problem, Paul says it some 12 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Here it is, Timothy. Here's my solution to all the problems in the church. You ready? Here it is. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word in season, like when it feels right to preach it. And preach the word out of season. Be always ready to give a defense. Because the word of God, Paul tells Timothy, is useful. It's helpful for training people in righteousness. For encouragement. For a rebuke. For correction. Timothy, when you come up against a challenge, preach yourself through that challenge. Go back to the Word of God. And as a believer, you have the author of the Word of God in you that will illuminate. The Holy Spirit will actually teach you the Scriptures and how they apply to your life. It won't let you just read the book. It'll let the book read you. Now, I know that not everybody who steps into Four Corners is going to stay at Four Corners for a long time. For years, we've been using language like this. Some people come to our church and they stay for a good long season. Other people come through our church. Now, just so you know, both are fine. If God has you in our church for a temporary period, some respite or recharge or some re-engagement, or you're kind of transient and moving and you're here, you're welcomed. Seriously. But I want to give you a warning. Because while I can't speak for every other church, I want you to be equipped to make judgments about every other church. Because you are called to make judgments as a believer about whether something is spiritually healthy or spiritually unhealthy. One of the most important things you'll do as deciding on where to go to church is to answer yourself this question. How do they value the Word of God? Is the Word of God preached kindly and sensitively, but without compromise? Or does this church have a problem speaking with clarity in public about what they say they believe about the Bible? I mean, if a major church leader is being interviewed by Oprah or some newscaster or Larry King, these are the only ones I remember, that makes me very old. And they're asked a simple question about what's your belief about how a person gets to heaven. And they say things like, well, for me, Larry, and it's a pastor, instead of saying something like this, the Word of God tells us this, that Jesus said he is the only way to the Father, that there's no other way but through him. If a leader at a church can't be clear on theological matters and on matters of social impact that the Scripture is black and white on, then I would suggest to you keep passing through that church. Because that church is not rightly dividing the Word of God, and that church is robbing you, that leader is robbing you of the opportunity to let the Word of God work powerfully in your life. It's devastating that happens when pastors and preachers and seminary teachers and elders and small group leaders are embarrassed by what the Word of God has to say. There's this story in the Old Testament that grips my heart all the time. I don't have time to tell you the whole thing. Let me hit the highlights and you can read it for your own. It's the story of King David and his sons. And by this point, David has made some major sins, and the fruit of that sin, although forgiven, is now showing up in his family relationships on a level he can't even imagine. And David, as the king, has to tax the people. God gives him permission to do it, and he does it. So boo, right? But one of his sons, who's really, really vying for the throne, begins to tell all of his buddies, Dad's too hard on people. He's taxing people too much. It's probably time for Dad to go. This is his own son. Can you imagine the pain, the hurt of that? Civil war is going to break out in the family, but I think about how sometimes pastors, Absalom, that's the name of the kid, Absalom the scripture. God chooses to speak to us in the pages of scripture with clarity, but we know better. God's too harsh. God's too hard. And so we're going to clean up his language for him. We're like Absalom standing outside the city gate talking to our friends. Dad doesn't know what he's talking about. Think about the foolishness of that. So I can't say what the scripture says because I'm afraid. I wonder why pastors do this sometimes. I think sometimes they're ignorant. I think sometimes they don't have a spine. Sometimes they have a family member struggling with a thing and it's so personal. Other times, honestly, they're probably a little worried about a paycheck. Other times they're a little bit worried about clout. Every pastor in America intuitively knows that if you preach the truth really hard and direct, some people are going to leave. And they just can't stomach it. And to those people, Paul would say, the word of God is so special. So give us pastors who will stand flat-footed, shoulders squared against the lies of this world and declare, thus saith the Lord. And if the word of God speaks it, we declare it without so much commentary that by the time we're done talking, there's nothing left of it of any importance. It's not a church, by the way. That's a social club. And churches like that lack power to see lives changed. They can grow, they can have clout, they can have TikTok videos and views, but the power of God is uniquely placed upon his word. And if we want to be blessed, we'll obey and value and lift up the word of God. It doesn't always make someone popular. Throughout our 2,000 years of church history, people have died for not compromising the word of God. And at the same time, incredible revivals have sparked where people's lives in this world and in the world to come were changed because pastors were unafraid to speak the truth about the world, about God, about sin, and about salvation. And they were unafraid to look people in the eyes, many of them who paid their own salaries, and say to them, this is what the word of God says, this is what we're going to do. And so the Jews in Paul's day thought, well, we have this heritage, but if that doesn't save us, what does it matter? And Paul says, oh, no, listen, before you start throwing everything out, this word of God thing, it is so special. Let me give a word to every parent trying to raise their kid in church. And you know that it's very likely, it's part of growing up, that at some point between about age 15 and 85, your kid, did you catch that? I don't know when it stops. Your kid's going to struggle to put into practice those things that they were taught. They're going to know it and reject it. Let me just tell you from observation what happens in the life of a kid who grows up with the word of God being valued in a home, even if at some point in their life they reject it and they do just the opposite. Here's what happens. When they finally turn and commit to God, because those seeds were healthy and they were planted in their life and they're in the ground, when they finally turn, exponential spiritual growth in short amounts of time. The speed of raw spiritual growth and power in the life of a disciple when they finally quit being silly with their salvation and they decide Jesus is in fact Lord over all, and now they turn, exponential spiritual impact. And for that, we have to thank God's chosen people who preserved the oracles as the Holy Spirit moved upon them, these special writings. So let me just say this. If you've been in a church environment and it's hurt you a little bit and you've been disappointed and you've wondered if it's worth it, let me just tell you, friends, everywhere you take yourself, your spouse, and your kids where the word of God is lifted up is only going to produce good things, even if you don't see it right away. There were some people in Paul's church, and they would say, hey, Paul, we hear you, but here's the problem with this. You understand there are hypocrites in the church. And because of that, it's just not worth it. There would be some of those Jews saying, Paul, there's some people who were Jews, and they didn't act Jews. And because of that, we don't want anything to do with it. I mean, here you are saying it doesn't matter anyway, and now you're kind of telling us it does, but have you thought about the fact that some people just don't live it? They're hypocrites. I bet you some folks that you know have thought that. The church isn't valid to some degree because church people live and act in ways that undercut the message and the meaning of the church. They're not completely wrong, but Paul addresses it in a way that is kind of different than the way we typically approach it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says, again, anticipating their question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then he answers his own objection that he's raising, anticipating what people would say. By no means. And this next line, friends, is so powerful. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. There are going to be people who pretend to be one thing, and they're actually intentionally something else. There's going to be even more people who are trying to be one thing, but they are so bad at it, they look like they don't even care. We'll call them all hypocrites, if you will. And Paul says, you know what? That happens. And so what do we do with that? Here's what we do. What man says compared to what God says and does. So you have a man who talks about God, but then he doesn't live the way God calls a man to live. Here's what we should do with that. That man is a liar walking in lies. But God is still true and doesn't lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. So it isn't about what other people do that validates or invalidates the church. Sometimes, as it relates to public witness, if there's a great distress in a church and a sin gets elevated, I get why people say, see, that's what's wrong with Christianity in America today. I get it. But do you know the answer to that? God's word is still true. I'm not trying to be harsh here. I know that some people, even in this room, you've been hurt by churches, and somebody you trusted in authority over you who was a Christian really let you down. You know what Paul's words would be about that? That person, whoever they were at that point, was living a lie. They're a liar, but God's word is still true. Now, what are you going to do with the truth? At some point, how other people act is not the point. Let God be true, and everybody else is a liar. And then he uses these words, as it's written, that you may justify in your words and prevail when you are judged. What he's saying here is that God's going to get the final word because he's telling the truth. This person over here, they're going to be judged by God, and God's going to tell the truth to them. But God's telling the truth to you, even though they've been lying, even though their actions were out of alignment. So God is faithful to his word again. And that means then that believers are saved and unbelievers are judged because God can be relied upon even when people can't be. Are there some hypocrites in the church? Yeah. Are there a lot of bad Christians in the church? Yeah. And yet the church is still the repository where we are told God's word is to be preached with clarity. And the church is still God's number one plan for establishing the gospel in this earth. The church, that is a group of Christians called together, as imperfect as they are, lifting up the things of God and standing against the onslaught of the enemy, saying, this is true, this is light, that is wrong, that is evil. Salvation is offered through Christ alone. Some people, in Paul's imaginary argument he's having in his imaginary court case, would say this, but when I look at what you're saying, Paul, God's too judgy. And because he's a little bit judgy, too judgy, I'm out. In other words, he's unloving and he's unrighteous. And when he punishes people like you're talking about and judges them, if that's the kind of God you want to serve, I'm out of here. And Paul's going to deal with that in kind of a typical way that he does. So against that argument, he says in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? What he's saying here is that God, because he's holy and right, he has to deal with the unrighteousness in the world. And just because he deals with it doesn't mean he's unrighteous. It means he's true. God's going to judge sin. And we all like that idea. We all want God to judge them, just don't judge me. But God's going to judge in one of two ways. He's going to judge your sin on the cross, or he's going to judge your sin in hell. On the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for your sin, and in hell, you pay the penalty for your sin. So you're invited, Jew and Greek, religious and irreligious, cultured towards Christianity, cultured towards intelligence, if you will, the Greeks. You're all invited to accept Jesus, who trades wrath that was meant to be for you and instead gives you righteousness because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. God's going to judge it, and he can judge it through the cross, or you can bear the full weight of it yourself, Paul says. And then somebody else says, well, I hear you, Paul, but I made some bad choices, but some good things came out of my bad choices. So doesn't that mean then that my bad choices aren't really all that bad? This is kind of like a friend of mine who was asked to speak at a conference. Several thousand people were going to be there, and he had to fly. It was in a smaller town, so he couldn't take a direct flight, a couple flights, and a little bit of car ride. And so he gets in the airport many of hours in advance, like you're supposed to, and he sits down, and he's sipping his coffee. And when it came time to board the plane, he gets on, and the first leg of the flight goes just fine. He lands in the stopover place, and he gets off the plane, making his way down the terminal to the next gate. And when he gets there, everything's fine. He's like, looking, I got plenty of time. Boards the plane, everything's fine. About the time it's time for the plane to take off, somebody comes over the line and says, hey, we are having a problem with, and names the problem that they're having, and we're having a hard time finding a repair person. So we're going to be here for a little bit, but don't worry, we should be able to get underway. And my buddy's like, yeah, I got plenty of time to do this. It's fine. 5 minutes turns into 10 minutes, they're sitting there, and 10 minutes turns into 20, and at some point, somebody comes on and says, hey, we've been unable to get this mechanic, and it's going to be a little while, so we're going to unload the plane. Now, if those of you that travel, it's always bad when they unload the plane. So he gets off the plane. He's like, if we do this, I can still get time. Well, just in a few, within an hour or so, he realizes, I can't make this, and there isn't another flight. I can't get to that venue. He calls another buddy that I know, and he says, hey, will you speak in my place? I've called in an ed, and would you do the thing? And so that's what happens. He's unable to make the plane trip on time, doesn't make it to the conference on time. Somebody else speaks in his place. Now, the story I heard was when that guy speaks, it's like God himself showed up. And the second preacher who wasn't scheduled, preached his best sermon. Like people are, coming to Christ and people are experiencing the move of the Holy Spirit and they're answering the call to ministry. And so the call back to my buddy who's stuck in an airport now trying to get home is like, man, thanks that you couldn't come. Like God really showed up. Isn't God good like that? And they kind of celebrated the goodness of God. So if somebody hears a story like that, here's what you might say. And it'd be partially right. So God took a situation that wasn't good and he made it all good, right? So thank you, God, for being a good God, and he is. But the truth is there's a mechanic somewhere with Delta, or there's a part somewhere, and Delta is still at fault for what happened there, to some degree. They're both true. So Paul's going to make the case here that even though God can work through your sin and do good things in your sin, sin is still going to be judged. Look at his words, Romans 3, 7, and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, so I'm lying, but God gets glorified somehow, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil then, if that's true? Like if God can get good out of my evil, then why don't I just do evil? And if I do, then why would God judge me? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation, when they're judged, when you act like that, when you do something bad, even if God does something good, When he judges you, he's going to be righteous and good and loving and kind. Because God will accomplish his good will. You can't stop it. And we will be held accountable for our choices. I've heard people say things like this. Yeah, I was, you know, not honoring God fully. I was with this person I wasn't supposed to be with. We were unmarried. They got pregnant. And I look back on that, and it's just clear that God's so good. Look at this incredible life that we have. And there's a lot of truth in that. God is good, and no conception is a mistake in God's eyes. But the hooking up with somebody you're not married to is still a sin. And God both judges, and because he's good, goodness still often flows from the hand of God even into a broken world. So Paul's just tearing down arguments of people saying, well, then what's the use of God anyway? What's the use of this grace? And if grace is real and God can use my bad, why should I even try to do what's good? And then Paul does something that's very, very powerful, especially to his Jewish audience. He quotes some 6 to 8 Old Testament passages, pulls lines from Scripture they're very familiar with, and he paints a picture of what it is like in this world that's pretty dark. Paul makes the case that there is a pervasive depravity at work in this world, and it affects every area of life. And because it affects every area of life, we need a Savior to rescue us. So I want you to hear his words. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. And then here goes those quotes from the Old Testament. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he quotes a passage that Jesus quotes in the New Testament as well. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is humanity. Sin is so pervasive that we don't even understand its impact, but it has impacted every part of our existence, which means that our own judgment about our own sin and the sin in the world, without God's illumination, without God's word giving us a standard, we have to be very careful because we're going to get it wrong. We're going to make some things more important than they are. We're going to make many things less important than they are. And only God's word gives us the standard by which to evaluate what's going on. He says that the nature of humanity is broken. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Our mind, because of sin, is broken. No one understands. Have you ever had a friend who was like doing something so destructive and you try to talk to them and it's like you were talking to an empty room? Like it's as clear as day, they're headed for the cliff and they won't stop. Well, that's what sin does. My pastor used to say it this way in his hillbilly way. Sin will make you stupid. It affects the mind and how you think and how you logic. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. None of my efforts on my own are going to do anything. In fact, all the things I do to try to be good, I have to actually question whether or not my heart's in it for actual good or if somehow I'm getting good out of the good I'm doing. No one does good, not even one. Even our words, our throats are open graves. Our feet are swift to shed blood. And our path, what's our emotions? It's misery and ruin. Even our soul. So the sin of this world affects everything. And against that, there is the gospel. There is the world and its system, and then there is the word of God. The world will tell you, I'm good. But the word of God says that God alone is perfect. The world says, I decide right and wrong. But God's word says that God defines right and wrong. The world says, I get to blame external systems for why I behave the way I do. And the word says that God blames our internal sin at work in our own hearts. The world rebels against authority, but God rules with all authority. The world deserves tolerance, we say, but God says, I actually deserve your repentance. The world says, I'm a victim. And God says, no, your sin has made me and other people victims of your sin. The world says, I accept myself. God says in his word that God would forgive us through the work of Jesus. The world says, I love myself. And the word says that God loves in us and through us, that it is his love that animates us. The world says, make yourself better. And God says, let me make you new. Completely different approach to the problems of this world. So at the end of this chapter, right near the end, the truth is we got some bad news for some pretty good people, some very religious people over here who've been indoctrinated in the culture, and some very smart people over here who have a grasp of all the philosophies of the world. And here's the bad news in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. If you know the law over here, here's the thing you know about it. You don't always obey it. And that should quiet your mouth about how righteous you are. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. You know what this knowledge of the Bible and the law does? It reminds you that you need a Savior. But you actually can't live up to it all the way. Even if you get some performance right, you got to measure the heart and the mind. So there's some bad news for some pretty good people in this world, who sometimes can do some good things, but nothing that they do that is good is sufficient to save them. So then Paul gives us the first real glimmer of hope here. And I give it to you as a gift from the Word of God. It's some good news for some bad people, including you and me. But now, he spent a whole chapter talking about how bad it is, and then he says, but now. That's what we call a shift in the energy of the story. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You had the law, it didn't work. It didn't save you, it didn't make you right, it didn't make you perfect. It only pointed out your faults. But now, we have a righteousness with God, a right relationship with God, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, all the stuff it was talking about. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the gospel. The righteousness of God, whether you have a religious heritage or none at all, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Whether you understand the law and have been trying, or you had no idea of the law and you're just engaged in the culture and doing pretty well, there's a righteousness available through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes all the difference. I'm wrong, by the way. But Jesus makes me right. That's the gospel. I'm unrighteous, but Jesus makes me righteous. Gives me his righteousness. I'm worse than I can imagine. But Jesus is better than I can fathom. I am my own worst problem. And Jesus is my best solution. I am God's enemy, but Jesus calls me his friend. The scripture says that I'm a child of the devil when I'm unsaved and lost in my sin. But Jesus has made me a child of God. I am under and deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus has put me under the love of God. His banner over me is love. I'm a sinner, but Christ is my Savior. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. But Jesus has raised me to new life. I'm headed to hell, but Jesus is taking me with him to heaven. This is the gospel. And the good news is all the better because it was so bad before it. I'm not asking for some false humility from you. I'm asking for a sober-minded assessment about you, that without Christ, without the gospel, without the saving work of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are lost. Even if you're fully cultured in religion or you're incredibly smart like the Greeks, you're lost. That's your destiny. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into this world. And that is the gospel we proclaim. I bet some people in this room, if we're honest, may have been on this side of the equation. And the truth is that there's some religious stuff that has stuck on you in a bad way and maybe given you a false sense of security. And it wouldn't surprise me if a handful of folks on this side have been a little flippant with the things of God. You've put it on the back burner. Like, I'm going to get to that later. I know it's real. I'm going to get to that later. I just want to tell you what the scripture says, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. My last story. One of my most interesting and favorite stories of the Old Testament, it's so convicting to me, is the story of Pharaoh and Moses. God has begun putting the 10 plagues on Egypt, and one of the plagues is frogs. And if you read the passage in Exodus, it talks about how prevalent the frogs were. There were frogs in the beds. That's a bad day, friends. There were frogs in the cooking utensils. When you open the door to get a spoon, there's a frog. Frogs are everywhere. They're overrun with frogs. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, I leave it to you to tell me when you want the frogs gone. Now, you know what I would say? Yesterday? Can't do that. Okay, today. Get them gone. Right now, Moses. You know what Pharaoh says? Tomorrow. What a dummy. Tomorrow. Listen, that's what some of us do with the things of God. We're going to get to it tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. I'm going to pray and give some folks some chance to do some business with God. And for those of you that are walking with him and you know you didn't deserve it and you're a recipient of his grace, say thank you. For those of you that have been flippant with his grace as if it's an unending supply and as if you've minimized its value, today is the day to turn back. And for those that have never committed to Christ, today is the day of salvation. His grace is greater than anything you can ever experience. It will secure your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. I thank you that while we don't deserve anything, you have made life possible through your death and resurrection. God, I pray right now for men and women who've grown up in a religious environment and they've been a little flippant with your word. They've been a little careless about their sin. And they can sin without ever even feeling the sting of conviction. I pray, God, that today would be the day that they turn back to you fully and they plant their feet squarely under the grace of Jesus. I lift up the men and women who are declaring for the first time, Jesus, wash away my sins. I can't save myself. I trust your death and resurrection. Wash away my sins. Save me. God, I pray for kids, even kids in this church, even adults who grew up in other churches, that the truth of those seeds that were planted years ago for many of them, and for some of them over decades, that they would bloom, that they would produce fruit in keeping with the Spirit, that God, you would call wayward sons and daughters back home, and that their growth would be exponential. I pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, would you stand with me? We'll say our benediction together. Next week, I get to turn towards the end of chapter 3, and it's the bright spot in the middle of all of this. It began with a little bit we started with but now, and then Paul's going to take several verses to explore just how great a salvation we have. I'm really excited to share it with you. Say our benediction. The words are on the screen. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my salvation. See you guys.